Right. They're like my photography.
Well, reserve judgment.
Your wallet?
Okay. That's not a boot.
The boot's over here.
Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to be.
Well, we'll figure it out, man.
like I said to you earlier, roll your wife.
Yeah, stock market. Yeah, yes. Here we go, 2018. Oh no! All right. Well, it is good to see you this morning. Ron was talking about wondering how many would be here this morning because of the frigid, brutal cold. It was 7 degrees at our house this morning, and on the way up, I said, I'm guessing 5 or 10, maybe. So you guys did good. I'm proud of you for getting out. All right, we're going to be in Acts 16 in a few minutes, but let me get up to it first. Late in 47 A.D., about 15 years after Jesus died and rose again, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church in Syrian Antioch. There they are, Syrian Antioch. At the instigation of the Holy Spirit, of course, he's the one that sent them out on their first missionary journey. We read about that in Acts 13 and 14. We talked about this in early December. They sailed to Cyprus, that's the Isle of Cyprus, visited Salamis, Paphos, remember, where they dealt with Elymas, the sorcerer, saw the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, come to Christ, the governor of the island. And then they sailed north to Perga. Remember what happened to Perga? John Mark gave up on them. Yeah. John Mark said, I've had it. And I suspect part of that was because he could see between here, they were going to Pisidian Antioch next. The Taurus Mountains lie right in here. Pretty rough terrain. Probably a lot of thieves, that sort of thing. Not easy, not especially in those days. And he thought, I've had it. So he went back to Jerusalem. Didn't go back to Antioch. He went back to Jerusalem. That's where his mom was. So they traveled that rough, maybe 100 to 150 miles through the mountains, to the Taurus Mountains up to Pisidian Antioch. And we have at least part of Paul's sermon that he preached there at Pisidian Antioch. And we talked about that in early December, too. That's in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 16. And God gave them great success there. A lot of people gave their lives to Christ. And the following week, just about the whole town came out to hear what they had to say. I mean, they got the attention of that city. It was amazing. Well, of course, the Jewish leaders, as was typical, got jealous over what was happening. And they began to try to refute Paul, arguing against him. So Paul and Barnabas just said, okay, the Jews don't want it, we'll take it to the Gentiles. They took the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles got excited. Many of them believed. Many of them received eternal life in Christ. But eventually the persecution got so severe there in Pisidian Antioch that they had to flee. And they fled the city and went about 85 miles down the road to Iconium. And again, in Iconium, many Jews and Gentiles became believers. And again, in Iconium, the Jewish leaders began to resist them. Sometime later, probably around 48 A.D., you know, the next year, after ministering in Lystra and Derbe, you know, there's Lystra and Derbe, and then they retraced their steps, and they went back to Pisidian Antioch on that first missionary journey. I'm sorry, went back to Syrian Antioch. And stayed there for a while. The next year, 49 A.D., is when they had the Jerusalem Council. You remember the church was kind of torn up over whether the Gentiles could become Christians without becoming Jews first. It was the first major conflict and kind of division in the early church. And, of course, they decided, no, you don't have to become Jews. Just trust Jesus. That was after Peter's word and James' word. They settled that issue. So after that council, and, of course, Paul and Barnabas were down there, too, in Jerusalem to deal with that. They went back to Antioch, and sometime in 49 A.D., probably, Paul said, you know what? We need to go back and check up on these people. We've left a lot of young Christians out there, and we need to go see how they're doing. And Barnabas agreed. You remember what happened next? Big argument, big fight, kind of. I guess they weren't really fighting, but they really disagreed severely, Paul and Barnabas, over what? John Mark, yeah. Barnabas said, hey, let's give him another chance. And Paul said, oh, no, I've had it with this guy. Now, Paul changed his mind later on. He realized John Mark was really valuable. We talked about that before. But it led to their splitting up, two missionary journeys. And so Barnabas took John Mark, and they sailed back to Cyprus again. We don't know what happened after that. Paul went overland through Tarsus. This is the region called Cilicia. Tarsus was in Cilicia. That was Paul's hometown. Cyprus was Barnabas' hometown, a home place, that island. He'd grown up there. And so around 50 A.D., Paul and Silas were back in Lystra again when they discovered Timothy. And that was a great moment in Paul's ministry because Timothy was valuable to him for the rest of his life, of course. That's recorded in Acts 16, where we are today. It's the same town, by the way, don't forget, where a couple of years earlier, you remember what happened in Lystra a couple of years before that, in his first missionary journey? Yeah, he was stoned. He was stoned, and they dragged his body out of the city. Remember that? And then God raised him up, and he went right back into the city again. And now he's going back again a couple of years later, and he finds Timothy. Of course, he circumcised Timothy, and Timothy joins them, joins the team, and they head on west. They're probably headed towards Ephesus. This region over here is called Asia. This is a Roman province called Asia. This whole region is called Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today. But this region is called Asia, and Ephesus was the largest city. Ephesus was one of the five largest cities in the Roman Empire. Huge city. So I'm guessing they thought, let's take this gospel to Ephesus. But on the way, God says, no, going the wrong way. Stop them. Says the Holy Spirit just stopped them. Said, no, not this way. So they said, okay, let's go north. So they headed north to Bithynia. That's another province up on the northern part of Asia Minor. And the Holy Spirit again said, uh-uh, you're not going this way. Wrong way. So they split the difference and kind of headed north. I didn't draw this far enough north, I guess, but to northwest to Troas. And when they get to Troas, it's a city on right on the very western coast of Asia Minor. This is the Aegean Sea right here. So it's right on the western coast. And they arrive there, and they're joined by another man at this point, Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke was at Troas when they got there. And this begins another one of Paul's close friendships. In fact, it's one of the most wonderful, heart-touching for me, friendships in the Bible, the friendship between Paul and Dr. Luke. They were fast and close friends for the rest of Paul's life, which was about 16 more years. Paul was probably martyred in 66 A.D., and Luke was the only one with him at one point, you know, near his death. So one of the great friendships there. And by the way, fascinating, God chose these two men, Paul and Luke, to write over half the New Testament, just those two men. When you count Greek words, the number of Greek words in the New Testament, and count the number of Greek words that Paul wrote, and count the number of Greek words that Luke wrote, they add up to about 51% of the New Testament. It's kind of amazing, those two men, they were so close. Well, while they're at Troas, God gives Paul a vision in the night. And in the vision, he sees a man from the Roman province of Macedonia. Not Asia Minor anymore. This is Macedonia over here, what we call, this is what I meant to be Greece. Okay, yeah. I think it looks a lot like Greece, but the rest of you don't. But anyway, this is Greece. This northern part was called Macedonia, went all, wrapped all the way around here. And then the other southern part was called Achaia. Athens and Corinth were in Achaia down here. But Macedonia is up here. And so he hears this man and he says, come over to Macedonia and help us. So probably early in 51 A.D., this team of men, there are four of them now, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, take the gospel to the continent of Europe. They pass out of Asia into Europe. It's a great moment in history, actually, when the gospel first comes to Europe, to the city of Philippi in the province of Macedonia. So the city of Philippi is in the very western part of Macedonia. It kind of wraps around, like I said there. It had been founded about 360 years before the birth of Jesus. When it was founded, its initial name, original name, was Crinides. Crinides, which is the Greek word for fountain, so we assume there were fountains there. But a few years after it was founded, Philip II of Macedonia conquered it and renamed it after himself, Philippi. It had some advantages. It had one advantage was it was near some gold mines. So there was some wealth coming in there out of Philippi. Plus, it was on a major east-west trade route that the Romans called the Ignatian Way. I didn't draw that in, but it went all the way from the western coast of Greece over here, right across the border, kind of along the northern part of the Aegean Sea, all the way up here to, is that the Bosphorus Straits there? It's supposed to be, I think. Anyway. And it was one of the more important Roman roads. It was a very important route of travel. The Romans were road building fanatics. I mean, they were amazing what they built. I don't know if you might want to go to Google sometime and look at Roman roads and look at images, because some of them are still in pretty good shape. They would pave these roads. It was a marvel of engineering with stones. And they were just incredible. It helped them keep the empire together. It also helped the gospel go out because all these roads. They built 55,000 miles of roads over a period of about 300 B.C. to about 400 A.D. I mean, they were just crazy. And that held the empire together. Anyway, partly because of its strategic location there on the Ignatian Way, partly because of the gold mines, it became a pretty important city. Well, Rome conquered Macedonia in 168 B.C., and then in 42 B.C., 42 years before Jesus was born, there was a great battle at Philippi. It was between Mark Antony and Octavian Caesar on one side. They were fighting together against the ones who had killed Julius Caesar, Brutus and Gaius Cassius, whatever his name was. Well, of course, Mark Antony and Octavian succeeded in keeping Rome under the power of the emperors. It did not. Mark Antony and Cassius wanted to go back to the control of the Senate like it had been in the days of the Republic, but that did not happen. They kept it under the control of the Caesars. But eventually, of course, inevitably, Octavian and Mark Antony fought it out. Octavian won that war. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, remember, committed suicide in about 30 B.C., about 30 years before Jesus was born. After Octavian became emperor, he took a new title to himself, Augustus. And so he's the Caesar Augustus that we read about in the Bible when Jesus was born. Well, anyway, he, Caesar Augustus, made Philippi into a little miniature version of Rome. Just very much like Rome. It wasn't huge like Rome. Rome was a huge city, the biggest city the world had ever known. It was huge. But Philippi was not huge, but it was wealthy. And it was strategically important because of the gold mines and because of the Ignatian Way. And so this is where God's about to send Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. A few years later, when Paul's on his third missionary journey, he revisits Philippi. That's probably about 56 A.D. And then around 62 A.D., he's in Rome under house arrest. He wrote the letter that we know of as Philippians, back to this same place, this same group of people. It's one of his later letters, just before his last letters to Timothy and Titus. Then, of course, Paul was released for a while. He was rearrested. He was beheaded by Nero, probably 66 A.D. So that gives us some context of what we're reading here in Acts 16. And we're supposed to pick it up at verse 16 today, but since the account of their arrival at Philippi begins in verse 12, let's pick it up there. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 11. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. Now, what they've done here in verse 11 is sail across this northeast corner of the Aegean Sea. And I didn't put them on the map here, but Samothrace is on the way and Neapolis is after they get there to the edge of Macedonia. Yes, and we're now in chapter 16, verse 12. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who'd come together. Now, wait a minute. Where did Paul usually go when he got to a city? The very first place he would find was what? You remember?
A synagogue.
That was the very first thing he did. Over and over and over, we see this. In chapter 13, back in the first missionary journey, when they got to Salamis, synagogues. Chapter 13, verse 14, when they got to Pisidian Antioch, they went to the synagogue. Chapter 14, verse 1, when they get to Iconium, they go to the synagogue. A little bit later, in chapter 17, we're not there yet, but
When they get to Thessalonica, on down the road, they go to the synagogue. When they get to Berea, they go to the synagogue. So when they get to Athens, when they get to Corinth, always to the synagogue, but not at Philippi. Why do you think that is?
They didn't have one.
Probably didn't have one. Probably not enough Jews to justify a synagogue. Later Jewish commentators, now this is not as early as the New Testament, but later Jewish commentators said there had to be at least 10 men in a city to form a synagogue. So it's possible that they just didn't have enough men in the city to form a synagogue. But there were reports in history of the Jews, when they didn't have synagogues, of making what they would call places of prayer. If there were just a few Jews, they'd just get together somewhere and call it a place of prayer. They preferred to have it near water because of their ceremonial washings. And sometimes they would build up an enclosure with stones or something, maybe not with a roof, but just a place where they could say, this is our place of prayer. So that may be what we've got here. It's possible that what happened is Paul entered the city and said, hey, where's the synagogue? They said, well, we don't have one here, but there are some women out there who meet down there at the river, I think, and pray, so he may have checked it out. No men mentioned here, not yet. So we don't know what that means. Maybe if there weren't enough men to have a synagogue, maybe they said, you ladies can have it. We're going to stay home. I don't know. I don't know what that means. We're just not told, but no men mentioned. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Okay, she's from Thyatira. Thyatira, I didn't put it on the map either, but it's kind of over here. It's in the province of Asia, but same as Ephesus, but it's about maybe 100 miles north of Ephesus. And since purple dye was very expensive in that day, and purple cloth, it was considered a luxury. And Thyatira, by the way, was a place where that stuff was made. They had a lot of that. They made the purple dye there, and they made purple cloth there. Some commentators conclude that Lydia very likely was pretty well off financially. You know, she dealt in something that was kind of a luxury item. And from verse 15, we learn that she had a house at least big enough to accommodate four additional guys. You know, she's out inviting these missionaries to come stay there. We're told here she's a worshiper of God, which in most places was a phrase that meant a Jewish proselyte. She had probably been a pagan, a Gentile, and converted from paganism to Judaism at some point. Now she's down there with these other Jews maybe worshiping the Lord. And notice what we're told here. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. It always has to be that way. That's one reason prayer is so important. Because we can't do it. God has to do it. So we ask God, please open hearts. All of us know people that we're praying, God, please open their heart. But it has to be that way. And I'm telling you, whether we're sharing the simple gospel, maybe through a gospel tract, maybe through Evangelism Explosion, Four Spiritual Laws, however you share the gospel, or whether we are trying to show Christ-like love to someone in the name of Christ, someone God's put in our lives, we're trying to love them and show them Jesus that way. Of course, there has to be some words for that. Or whether we're giving some detailed apologetic evidence, whatever we're doing, only the Lord can open hearts. He's the only one. I have to struggle with irritation sometimes because I run into a lot of Christians who kind of reject this thing I'm trying to do in Veritas, the Christian apologetics, because they say, you can't argue people in the kingdom of God. I know that. You can't argue people in the kingdom of God. No, you can't. But you can't love people into the kingdom of God either. And you can't bring them into the kingdom of God with a gospel tract. Only the Lord can open hearts. But He uses our witness. He uses our love. He uses apologetics sometimes, Christian apologetics. He uses the evidence to help get people's attention and draw them in. That's just how He chooses to work. He does it, but He uses all these things. Verse 15. After she was baptized and her household as well, so the whole house is trusting Jesus now, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, you got a nice house here? Yeah, this sounds pretty cool. Paul said, I know how to abound. I know how to also suffer pretty horrific suffering. This is one of those times where he's probably abounding a little bit. This is pretty nice. So here's a new Christian convert, and she's showing great hospitality to the missionaries. And it's a pretty exciting moment. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. It's the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word that in this, I think this is the ESV, is translated divination here, but it's the only place in the Bible where that Greek word is used. Some translations, your translation may translate it by a phrase, like one I saw said, a spirit by which she predicted the future. Yeah. The Greek word, though, behind that is just one Greek word, and it's puthon. Puthon. We get the name python from that Greek word puthon. It's derived from a Greek name, putho. And putho in Greek mythology was a huge serpent. Sometimes he was pictured as a dragon. And the Greeks claimed that he lived at the center of the earth, and they believed the center of the earth was at Delphi. You remember the Oracle at Delphi? Some of you have probably seen some of that on the History Channel or somewhere, the Oracle at Delphi. There was a pagan priestess there who would make prophecies. Was it Vanderlaan? I think Maria Vanderlaan had some things about this. Some of you may have seen his videos. Anyway, this Oracle at Delphi was located at Putho. It was the original name for Delphi, actually. They called the place Putho before they called it Delphi. And this high priestess, she made all kinds of prophecies. She was called Puthia. Puthia. Which, as I understand it, literally could be translated a house of snakes. So here she is, a house of snakes, and she's making all these prophecies. And supposedly, and some of you may have studied Greek mythology, I have not much, but supposedly the Greek god Apollo eventually had overcome Putho, because Putho had been the serpent. Putho had been assigned to maybe go after Apollo's mother or something. I don't know. Anyway, Apollo eventually killed Putho. And then Apollo himself became the source of the prophecies that were coming out of Delphi, even though they still called the woman, the priestess, Puthia. So kind of interesting. And that's the word that God uses here. The word fortune-telling, in my translation, those words are used to translate one Greek word, mantuomai. It's also the only place in the Bible where that word is used. But it derives from another Greek word that shows up four times in the New Testament, manomai. And that word is usually translated mad or insane, and it implies raving, raving mad. So the implication here is these people in Philippi have been paying these guys to get words of direction, words of wisdom, words of prophecy from this demonized girl.
An insane
snake. Yeah, exactly. Crazy snake. In the name of Apollo, in the name of Putho, she goes into these raving fits where supposedly she produces some demonic prophecies for a price. All right, verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Well, that's the truth, right? That's what they are. But this is demonic. I'm guessing, and I could be wrong, there's several possibilities here. I'm guessing that maybe it came across kind of sarcastic, like she's making fun of them, kind of like an atheist who says, those Christians are telling you how to stay out of hell, you know, that kind of stuff. They make fun of us all the time. Maybe. On the other hand, some commentators say, you know what? We think the demon was trying to ingratiate itself to these powerful men, because the demon recognized the power in Paul. And they thought, the demon may have thought, maybe we can not get cast out here. That was wrong. And some have even said that maybe the girl, somewhere deep in her heart and mind, realized, these men have the key to my deliverance. Maybe. I don't know. But for sure, demons know the truth about God and about Jesus. You remember what James said? You believe there's one God? Remember the rest of that? Yeah, you do well. The demons believe too. And they tremble. I mean, to have salvation, of course. You find the same kind of thing in the ministry of Jesus as we see here that Paul's dealing with. In Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse 33, Luke writes this, "In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice." And listen to what he said. "Ha! "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Well, that is who he was. They were right. But Jesus, look what Jesus did. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. A little bit later, in verse 41, Luke writes, "The demons also came out of many, crying, 'You're the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ." So maybe it's kind of like we would not knowingly invite a skeptic, an unbeliever, to come into our church and tell us how great he thought Jesus was. Even if he said a lot of true things about Jesus, we'd say, "Wait a minute, you don't even know him. You don't know him. You don't need to be here talking to us. You don't know him." You know, he might have said a lot of truth about Jesus, but that would could be misleading. If demons can speak the truth about some things, and they do, then they're much more likely to be able to deceive people about other things, right? Yeah. I tell you something I think happens more often than we'd like to admit in these days, and I believe it's demonic deception. I think that there are many people, I've known people who kind of slip in this direction. You may have too. They have a loved one. They love them dearly, and the loved one dies. It may have been dad, it may have been mom, may have been a child. And now, instead of looking to Jesus, these people who are left alive are looking to that dead loved one. And they feel the presence of that loved one. I've heard people say this. I know he or she's with me. And they even may feel like they're getting some direction. I've heard people talk about, I need daddy who's dead to give me some wisdom about this. And I'm asking daddy for wisdom. And that's the wrong source. You know, it's not daddy, it's Jesus. And I can imagine sometimes demons using these inner thoughts that people get and maybe giving them some truth and some help. Sometimes it really is valuable temporarily, but the end is disaster. The end is destruction. The end is real serious deception. And so if we see people going down that road, we need to help them realize, hey, I understand your good intention, but God forbids that kind of thing. We don't listen to the testimony of demons just because they're saying the truth about Jesus, because we know eventually their goal is not to lead us to Jesus. Their goal is to lead us away from Jesus and cause confusion, and it leads to disaster. Verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. It's interesting to me that Paul put up with it for several days. Have you thought about that? I mean, you know, I would think, well, my logic was that as soon as that demon starts talking, "Paul, why don't you deal with that thing?" You know, that's my logic. And we don't know exactly why. Maybe the Lord wanted the demon to be fully known and fully exposed before he dealt with it. I don't know. Maybe he wanted to teach Paul a little bit about patience. I don't know.
To me, it's fascinating that they would even follow Paul around, because Jesus is such an opposite.
Yeah.
And they must, I don't know why they're attracted.
Yeah, I don't know, unless they thought they could discredit them by making fun of them or something like that, possibly. Or possibly the girl, you know, is hoping that Paul can deliver her. That's another possibility that some people think. I don't know. Maybe God wanted to teach also Paul that, hey, Paul, I've got a perfect timing here. You just deal with this. Wait on me. I'm going to handle it at the right time. I don't know. But anyway, it's handled now. But, verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. People may put up with our teaching, our doctrines, our little idiosyncrasies from their perspective, things they think are strange and weird. They may put up with our weirdness. But if our Christian behavior or teaching begins to affect their pocketbook, all of a sudden it's not very amusing anymore. Now they come out fighting. Just like a lot of people today, these guys had a God, and the God was money, and the true God, through Paul, had just dealt a huge blow to their God. And we know this is a problem today. In the church, there are many people today who call themselves Christians, but they're only calling themselves Christians because they hope Jesus will get them what they really want, which is stuff, money. The most classic example of that, and the most glaring example, is the prosperity gospel movement. And we know all about that. They're the most obvious. But I believe there are people who call themselves Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Church of God, Catholic, non-denominational, all over the place, whose true God is money. We have to examine ourselves, make sure that's not true for us. If their religion didn't seem to bring them the material success they're looking for, the financial gain they're looking for, they just walk away from that religion in a heartbeat. Because it's not, as far as they're concerned, it's just about, if God can give me money, then I'm all for God. That's about as far as it goes. They're not true followers of Jesus. Jesus said it this way, you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, you'll hold to the one and you'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to choose. So earlier, these guys may have been a little amused with the sarcasm of the demon, but now they're not laughing anymore. They're enraged. And verse 20 says, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. They're beaten with rods. This happened to Paul three different times during his ministry. This is not a light thing, guys. This is horrific. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, of the Jews I received 40, five times, he said, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. 39 was the maximum they would give. It was a horrific beating. And then he said, three times I was beaten with rods, and one of them's right here, Philippi. He said, by the way, once I was stoned. Well, that was in Lystra. Yeah. And he goes on in chapter 11, talking about other things that God had brought him through. But this is a horrific beating. Notice that their enemies point out in verse 20 that they're Jews. Jews were considered suspicious just about wherever they were. All over the world of that day. This day too, actually, for a lot of people. And it's because they were so different. They weren't like other people. They didn't worship like other people. They were weird. God planned it that way. God told them to be different. He said, you're really holy. Yeah, he made it that way. He wanted, and Satan has always tried, still is, tried to stir up hatred towards the Jews, wherever they've gone. And even though they were only apparently a very minority, a small minority there in Philippi, they didn't have a synagogue, the Jews have a bad name. So they first point out they're Jews. And then they accuse them of disturbing the peace. And then they mention things that are not lawful for Romans to accept. I don't know exactly what they're talking about, but what came to my mind is they may be saying, you know, Paul's talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we're not allowed to do that because Caesar is Lord. And they're messing us up as Romans. We can't do that stuff. If anybody's disturbing the peace, by the way, it's probably the demon and the young woman. But one of the most common tactics of the enemy, always has been, still is to accuse you of what he's doing. Very common. Very common political tactic. You watch it in American politics, you'll see it. Yeah, there are men and women out there accusing their political enemies of doing things that they themselves are doing. You know. And if the press is on your side, it helps. But anyway, I won't go down that road. Yeah, too late. The word customs here in this verse is the Greek word ethos, which is the word which we get our word ethics from. And by the way, that's kind of what Christians are being accused of today. When we decide we're going to stick with biblical ethics, we're going to stick with what the Bible says, no matter what the culture's doing, no matter what society's doing, no matter what Hollywood says, no matter what the political leaders say, we're going to stick with Scripture on the ethics, we get in trouble just like Paul did. Sexuality, major issue in our time. We know sex is a beautiful creation. God created it as something beautiful between a husband and a wife, married to each other, in covenant relationship with each other, period. That's it. God makes it very clear. And up until a few years ago, almost everybody in our culture and Western civilization agreed. But now, that biblical ethic, which has been around forever, is, to use the words of these men, not lawful for us as Americans, instead of Romans, to accept or practice. We can't accept that anymore. That's not a good ethic anymore. And when we take a stand on it, lovingly, not ugly, not mean-spirited, not with hate, loving, gracious response, but standing on truth, their response typically, not always, but typically, is rage and fury and hatred. They tend to hate us for it. They accuse us of hating them, no matter how loving and gracious and kind we may be. Why? Because we don't agree that their sinful behavior is a good thing. We say, no, it's really not. God says that's going to lead to problems. We've seen it again and again in our culture. It's very similar to what Paul's dealing with here at Philippi. Verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is really horrific. Please don't minimize this. This is a strange city to these guys. They've never been there before. They're being obedient to God. They're doing what God sent them to do. And they've been falsely accused. And they've endured this horrific beating. And now they've been thrown into this disgusting, unsanitary prison cell. If we could get a whiff of it, we'd probably throw up. And they can't even walk around. Their feet are in stocks. Those stocks would have kept them from moving much. So in addition to the pains from the wounds from the beating, they're going to have muscle cramps because of those stocks. Very painful. I think it's an important lesson for Christians here. We like to say, just follow Jesus and he'll bless your life. And you'll have, he came to, you might have life more abundantly. He'll bless your life. And he will. He will. He's going to bless the lives of Paul and Silas. He is. But first, remember, they don't know what the immediate future holds. They can't see it any more than we know what our immediate future holds. They're having to endure some pretty serious hardship. It reminds me a little bit of the time that Jesus told his disciples, get in the boat and go across the lake. And you remember what happened? They got out on the lake and storm came up. And what? We're just doing what Jesus said. This is what's happening here. Look what a mess we're in. We need to get used to that. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Jesus said it this way, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. Yeah. So when we do what God's assigned us to do, and he's given every one of us different assignments, and the immediate outcome doesn't seem favorable, and many times it doesn't, we need to say, okay, I don't need to get surprised by this. I just need to wait on God. Just keep my eyes on him, wait on him. Wait till he brings me through this one way or another. Maybe in the resurrection, but one way or another, he's going to bring me through. God's definitely not through with Paul and Silas. So verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And to me, I think this is one of the most inspirational verses in the whole Bible. I love this verse. A strange city, enormous pain from the beating and the muscle cramps, disgusting, stinking prison cell, pitch black darkness, midnight. What do? Praise the Lord. Start singing, praying, worshiping. What an example for us. When we go through the hard times and we think, I don't know how this can't turn out good. I don't know. It seems hopeless. We don't feel like praising the Lord. We just do it anyway. I got 5 minutes left here, and I want you to hear a song because it's based on this verse. This is Selah.
Pray that now.
Good. Oh, yeah, I love it. And just remember it next time you go through the crisis. And we will. It's going to get rough, but it'll get better. God brought them through. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for bringing it to life as we get into your Word and just reminding us that these are not just nice little Bible stories. These are historical events. You raised up Paul and Barnabas and then Silas and then Timothy and then Luke and you sent them to these very difficult places and they proclaimed your truth and you let them go through some really horrific experiences, Lord, and then you used them to teach us in that Philippian jail. There was so much pain, Lord, and they were hurting and they were in darkness and they were in a strange place and stinky smelling mess, and yet, Lord, they're setting us an example by praising you anyway. So please help us to remember this, Lord. Next time we go through the crisis, next time we go through the trial, next time we try our best to obey you and things seem to turn out all wrong, help us, Lord, in those moments to focus on you, to give you honor, to give you praise, and to know that one of these days those chains are going to fall away and we're going to be with you forever. You're going to deliver us just like you delivered them, one way or another. And we thank you, thank you, thank you that you're in charge and that we don't have to be. Lord, help us to just trust you completely and thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, we have people that we love so much that are grieving and hurting and struggling. And as others have already prayed, Ken prayed earlier, Lord, that probably having trouble sleeping, Lord. And Lord, we just pray for them. Connie's the latest, Lord, but there are many. And we pray for people who are struggling with grief right now, Lord, whose loved ones are either they've died or they're hurting or suffering horribly or they've turned away from you and they're making bad decisions and we're grieving. Lord, help us to keep on just keeping on focusing on you, keeping on bringing them to you, keeping on waiting on you, until you work it all out in the end. Help us to realize you have a purpose for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be breathing this air and living this life. And help us to live for your glory. Thank you so much that we have a church like this to worship you in. Thank you for the service that's going to follow this. And thank you that we get to worship you. Help us to worship you well in this service. We pray for our pastor. Help him to share your truth well. Help us to be teachable and good listeners and to walk away from this building today a little bit later stronger in Jesus than when we came. And we'll give you all the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.